and I'm going to be looking at, again, Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through 8. And a little later in the time, we'll be going over to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But for today, let me read what this says, what the Word of God says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in the proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Well, today we come to a section in the book of Romans that is no doubt going to open a can of worms. In fact, once it is opened, I seriously doubt that I'm going to be able to get all the worms back in. There are cessationist worms, there are non-cessationist worms, there are experiential worms, there are logical worms. There are some worms who would deny the supernatural altogether and say that couldn't happen today. And then there are those worms that would try to fly because they believe that God would grant them wings. Now, all of us understand that there are extremes when it comes to the gifts, specifically the spiritual gifts, as we've already read about here in this text. And there's an ever-increasing amount of extremes that end up in the utterly bizarre. And if you desire to entertain yourself this afternoon, I would encourage you to go to Justin Peters' YouTube channel and just look up the section in his playlist on why are charismatics so weird. And you will find all types of extreme, bizarre activity that is conducted in the name of Jesus Christ. But then there are extremes that would say that nothing supernatural can occur. And that happens to be most of the time in the context of our circles, where we have a tendency to be a little bit more logical, much more academic, less open to perhaps any supernatural things happening among the people of God, especially through the gifts. And they would say, or some would even believe, that God has restricted himself to a box that he cannot get himself out of, nor would he desire to do so. So some are willing to write off every claim that has occurred historically that is considered miraculous, even though it may be attested to by very godly men. And there are men that all of us in this room are very familiar with that would attest to very clear supernatural things occurring in their ministries, such as Paul Washer, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, John Piper, and believe it or not, even John MacArthur. They've all given testimony to incidents and occurrences in their own ministries that were no doubt supernatural, that can't be explained by logical academia, that can't be explained by just natural things. It had to be something that God was doing in that context. In my last trip to the Shepherd's Conference, I was able to meet a pastor among many there who were pastoring in Washington State. He was raised in Egypt. In fact, his entire schooling from what we would call first grade all the way up to 12th grade was in Egypt. And his mom and dad had served as missionaries over in the Islamic world of the Middle East for decades. And he told me a number of things that I found very interesting. One of them was is how difficult it is to reach the Islamic people with the gospel of Christ, and that it is life-threatening in many cases, that you can lose your life. So many are afraid to speak out, and specifically to talk about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. I mean, Islamic people will talk to you about Jesus because they believe in a Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. Their Jesus never died on a cross and resurrected from the grave. Our Jesus does, and he is the one who's the one true Jesus. But nevertheless, there is that threat that is over many of those that are there trying to witness on behalf of Christ. And he he affirmed that was indeed the case. He also told me something that I had read a number of times and confirmed, that the church in Iran, the underground church specifically in Iran, was the fastest growing church in the world, and also that there are many there, the majority of the people that are there do not support the extreme leadership of Iran. But what really got my attention was something I had heard about and read about a number of times, but never actually encountered someone who had personally, at least in their own life or their family, witnessed it. And it was that he had told me that whenever they were living in Egypt, that there was a woman that came to him, or came to his mother, by the way, and had told her that she had had a dream, and a man had stood before her in that dream and told her to come to his mother to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He also said that at least, and I questioned him on this a couple of times, he said at least 50% of Islamic people that are coming to Christ currently right now in the Middle East affirm that they're having dreams that are telling them to go somewhere or to some person to hear about Jesus Christ. Some will say that it's a man. Some will say that it's Jesus Christ. Some will say that they don't know who it is. But what is the common theme among all of them is this, is that someone, a man, will show up in a dream and not give them the gospel. That person will not tell them who Jesus Christ is, but that person will tell them to go to a certain person, a certain home, and listen to what they have to say about Jesus Christ. The recent events that occurred in Gaza and are still going on at this time, he said there's an underground church there that actually has grown by over 200 overnight. What caused that, he said, was that a multitude of men had the same dream and were told to go to this church and to hear about Jesus Christ. They came and were converted and gave their life to Christ. Now, if that is true, what I just shared with you, that is an absolute amazing thing, is it not? Now, you can believe it, or you can not believe it. You have to do something with it. You can't just isolate it away and forget about it. Because these are real testimonies of people who are not flakes. This pastor was a Reformed brother who had all of his doctrines straight. He was homeschooled, raised in Egypt, and yet witnessed this in his own family through his mother. And then his brother, by the way, is still a missionary over in Iran. He would never tell me where he was specifically, but he said he's over there still, intentionally there for the purpose of reaching the Islamic people for Jesus Christ. So these people over there don't have a history of evangelicalism. So you can't say, well, hey, they just basically have a basic understanding of the gospel. No, they don't have any understanding of the gospel other than what the Quran would teach about Jesus, which is not even close to what the Bible says. So they are not schooled in anything like that. They did not attend Vacation Bible School or anything like that. They have no history with that, nor do they have any association with Reformed theology or cessationism. But yet they are being told in these dreams to go to someone or some church to hear about Jesus Christ so that they can get the gospel and be saved. And I would also say this, plus an honest look, if you look at church history as a whole, it does not necessarily produce a perfect picture of cessationism. And if you say, well, what in the world is cessationism? That basically is the belief that all of the miraculous gifts and revelation gifts have completely ceased, and that they do not operate at all at any time now. It seems that at times God has visited his people, particularly some of the ones I mentioned earlier, some of the godly men who are gifted preachers and some who were involved in some of the greatest awakenings in the history of the world regarding the gospel, that the Spirit of God has visited them, and it doesn't really fit well in our theological box. We always want to have it nice and neat, and it's easy that way, I agree. And I myself am a cessationist, but the more I read and the more I learn, the more I think I'm a leaky cessationist. I tend to drip. But godly leaders and preachers that we look up to have testified to these instances of God supernaturally involving himself in ministries. And it's really amazing to think about. Now, I could go to a number of sources, and I could read you incident after incident that would help you to see some of these things historically. I could bring even the testimony of Paul Washer himself on a number of occasions where he believes God visited them supernaturally. But one of the men that we all look up to, in fact, he's probably one of the most quoted preachers in all of church history, and everybody on every side of the theological camp will quote him, and they'll find quotes that support their view, but it's Charles Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, the one that everyone loves so much, and also some who love to hate, but he would fight to the literal death for the gospel of God. He would fight to the literal death for Reformed doctrine. In fact, he went as far as to say, and I'll give him, this is a quote, he says, "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism," but then he said this, "Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else." Now, I could say that today and it would get me in trouble even in this church. But I'll tell you the truth. He was one that was a soldier for Christ for the doctrines of grace. And literally, many believe, died fighting for the cause of Christ regarding the clarity of the gospel that he was involved with the other Baptist churches. And Spurgeon, most believed likelihood, was a cessationist. If you read his writings, he seems to fall on that side of the camp. But it's interesting to read some of his own personal accounts, and these are taken from his autobiography. So these are his words, not someone writing about him, but these are his words. And I take the liberty, by the way, sometimes to change some of the words because we don't talk like him, and we don't preach like him, and some of the words he used, we don't even know what they are, so we have to look them up. So in some of those areas, I change it just a little bit so it makes it clear and easy to understand. But let me just share a few words from his own autobiography about some things that occurred in his own church life and own preaching ministry. He says, "While preaching in the hall, on one occasion, I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of the crowd and said, quote, 'There is a man sitting there who is a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. And he took in 9 pence, and there was 4 pence profit out of it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. A city missionary later, when going his rounds, met with this man, saw this man that Spurgeon was referring to, and noticed that he was reading one of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons, and asked him the question, 'Do you know Mr. Spurgeon?' He said, 'Yes, I have every reason to know him. I have been there to hear him. And I was under his preaching, and by God's grace, I've become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Shall I tell you how it happened?' He says, 'I went to the music hall, and I took my seat in the middle of the place, and Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me. And in his sermon, he pointed at me and told the congregation that I was a shoemaker and that I kept my shop open on Sundays, and I did, sir. I should not have minded that. But he also said that I took in 9 pence Sunday before and that there was 4 pence profit out of it. I did take 9 pence that day, and 4 pence was the profit, but how he should know that, I could not tell. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him. So I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first, I was afraid to go back again and hear him, lest he should tell all the people more about me. But afterwards, I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul.'" Spurgeon also adds in his own words, I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of that person or any idea of what was right about them, except that I believe that I was moved by the Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to their friends, 'Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did, beyond a doubt. He must have been sent of God to my soul, or else he could not have described me so exactly. And not only so, he says, but I have known many instances in which the thoughts of men have been revealed from the pulpit. I have sometimes seen persons nudge their neighbors with their elbow because they had got it, what he called, a smart hit. That's basically when he's preaching and it nails you. And he says, they have been heard to say, when they were going out, the preacher told us just what we said to one another when we went in at the door. On another occasion, Spurgeon broke off his sermon and pointed at a young man, declaring, "Young man, those gloves you are wearing, you haven't paid for. You've stolen them from your employer." After the service, obviously pale and agitated, the young man approached Spurgeon and begged him to speak to him privately. He placed a pair of gloves on the table and said, "It's the first time I've ever robbed from my master, and I will never do it again. You won't expose me, will you, sir? It would kill my mother if she knew I was a thief." Finally, in an article that was written in The Sword and the Trial, which was often edited and published by Charles Spurgeon on October 18, 1865, Spurgeon declares this: "Our personal pathway has been so frequently directed contrary to our own design and beyond our own conception by singularly powerful impulses." That's what he refers to them as, powerful impulses or impressions. He says these are irresistible, suggestive providences, that it were wanton wickedness for us to deride the doctrine that God occasionally grants to his servants a special perceptible manifestation of his will for their guidance over and above the strengthenings of the energies of the Holy Spirit. He says there are many others in the Reformed tradition. I went on to say that there are many others in the Reformed tradition that are sympathetic to the personal experiences of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and others. If you read church history and you pay attention to some of this, John Calvin refers to some occurrences where God gave him some specific information about a battle that was about to occur in the future. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish reformers, John Knox, George Wishart, and others support that same approach and have even testified to experiences very similar to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Others that support this in the Reformed tradition are men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Piper, Sam Storms, and Wayne Grudem. We're not surprised by those names. In the Appendix 7 of Wayne Grudem's book, The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament, where Grudem surveys the historical evidence of what is an apparent operation of the Spirit of God among certain ministers' lives, he went on to say this, and he was talking about Richard Baxter, and some of you are familiar with him. And he says, at one point, Grudem writes, "I may add a personal note at this point. When I first found this material in Baxter, I photocopied these two pages and sent them to J.I. Packer, whose doctrinal dissertation at Oxford was on Baxter's work. Packer sent back the following note, and I quote, 'By the way, some weeks ago you faxed me an extract from Baxter about God making personal information to him through revelations.' J.I. Packer went on to say, 'This was the standard Puritan view, as I have observed it. They weren't cessationist as Richard Gaffin's sense was." And Richard Gaffin was Grudem's professor, who was a strict cessationist. Now, at this point, some of you are very uncomfortable, and you just need to relax, okay? Nothing's going to change here. No one's going to start speaking in tongues, all right? I think that what we need to do when we look at the pages of Scripture is that we have to just be careful to be honest and be straightforward with the evidence that is out there, especially in church history. I am, as even Justin Peters and Jim Osmond would say, a card-carrying cessationist. And I am extremely suspicious of things like this, all right? In fact, if I was sitting in Charles Haddon Spurgeon's church that day and he pointed at me and said that, I would have just ran. That'd have been it. It would have been over with. Never come back. But I would have been extremely suspicious even then. But that doesn't necessarily mean that my suspicion means it's not true at all. Spurgeon went on, and this is important when you have the balance, because what I have found so often is this. People will read accounts historically, And they will use those accounts to support even the extremes. Instead of going back and reading the rest of Spurgeon, or the rest of Piper, or the rest of some of these men that we have read behind and learned from. Spurgeon went on and often warned, and I quote, "If anything is opposed, or these impressions or impulses of the spirit, as he would call them, if any of this is opposed to the scripture and common sense, we must neither believe in them nor obey them. The precious gift of reason is not to be ignored. We are not to be drifting hither and thither by every wayward impulse of the fickle mind, nor are we to be led into evil by supposed impressions. These are misuses of the great truth. But notwithstanding all the folly that is out there, we believe that the unseen hand may be at times assuredly felt by gracious souls. And the mystery power, or mysterious power, which guided the minds of the seers of old, or the prophets of old, even to this day sensibly overshadow reverent spirits. We would speak discreetly, but we dare say no less." He went on to say this, "I have been the subject of such impressions myself and have seen very singular results. But to live by impressions is oftentimes to live the life of a fool, and even to fall into downright rebellion against the revealed word of God. Not your impressions, but that which is in the Bible must always guide you to the law and to the testimony. If it is not according to his word, the impression comes not from God. It may proceed from Satan or from your own distempered brain. Your prayer must be, order my steps in your word. Sometime too, but rarely, God gives us very vivid impressions." He says, "I was once in a conversation with two friends, one of whom was guided by his own judgment, while the other was swayed by his impressions, and I could not help noting that the man who was guided by his impressions was, as such people always will be, unstable as water. If I am impressed in one way, I may be impressed another the next day. So impressions are unreliable guides." He says, "There was a young man also that came to me one time with an impression that he believed that he should speak in my pulpit one day. But I was impressed that he shouldn't." I can relate to that one. "He did not have the gift of speech, but he thought his impression was quite sufficient. When I received a similar impression, the revelation will be a proper one, and you will have the pleasure of listening to his voice, but certainly not before that." He went on to say, and I don't want to go bore you with all the details, just a couple of more notes from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "It is a dangerous thing for us to make the whims of our brain instead of the clear precepts of God the guide for our moral actions. Caution, caution, caution is what he's calling for here. To the law and to the testimony. This is the lamp that shows the Christian true light. Be this your chart, be this your compass. But as to impressions and whims and fancies, and I know not what beside which may have taken, these are some wrecker's lights that will entice you upon the rocks. Hold fast to the word of God and nothing else. Whoever he shall be that shall guide you otherwise, close your ears to him. If at any time, through infirmity or weakness, I should teach you anything that is contrary to the book, cast it from you, hurl it away as chaff driven from the wheat. If it be mine and not my master's, cast it away. Though you love me, and though I may have been means by your conversion to God, think no more of it if I say something that is stranger to the doctrine. If it be not consistent with the teachings of the Most High, our guide is his written word. Let us keep to this." So even though he experienced those supernatural times where he was obviously given, as he calls them, impressions of certain people in the congregation that were in sin and needed to be confronted, or perhaps were needing to be converted, he still did not rely upon that as his guide and his lamp and his true compass in his life. And these testimonies that I read to you, and I could read many more, and experiences challenge us. They challenge us to think a little bit outside the box that is so comfortable to stay in. And I'm personally not drawn to any of that. I'm not drawn to it. I don't seek it. I don't desire it at all. It fascinates me. It encourages me to see God move and God work. But frankly, if someone came to me and told me that God told me to tell you this or that, or if someone used different words, like I have a sense that God wants me to tell you to do this or that, my antennas would immediately go up. My radar would turn on, my discernment would peek out, and I would immediately be suspicious. I'm just not built to gravitate toward that at all. I'm much more objective than subjective, and some are more subjective than objective and have a tendency to kind of lean that direction and depend upon those things. But my own personal history and study of the Word of God has proven to me over and over and over again the sufficiency of Scripture in leading me by the Spirit in my life. The Word of God and the principles that we derive from His Word, if we fill our minds and our hearts with those things, God's Spirit has the inclination and the ability then, because our well is deep and our well is full of the Word of the living God, then whatever you may call it, whether it's an impression, an impulse, a direction, a prophecy, or whatever, you can actually have the sense of the leading of the Holy Spirit. However, with that said, I'll say this also. And by the way, I forgot to tell you this. This is my introduction to my introduction. So if Steve Lawson heard this, he would take me out of the ministry. So this is homiletics zero. It's not even right. I have personally, and I've told some of you this, and if you've been in church for some time in life, you personally experienced this. You'll be sitting there one moment and the pastor will say something, and you say, "How did he know that about me?" And I don't have a clue. I've been on the receiving end of that. And I can share with you one incident. I think I shared about it a while back, so I won't go into great detail on it. I was going through a really difficult time in ministry at the time, and my friend David and I took off up to North Carolina to a conference that was a Bailey Smith conference. And it was an evangelistic conference, so everything was about evangelism. John MacArthur was invited to speak on evangelism. When he got to the pulpit, he did not speak on evangelism at all. He spoke on perseverance in the ministry. He was confronted by Bailey Smith following that conference and told he would never be invited back again because he spoke on something other than evangelism. But both David and I and other pastors there testified to the fact that we were going through very difficult times in our ministries and we needed a word from God. We needed something to tell us to keep on keeping on. And when MacArthur came in there with that, to this day, it makes me emotional to think about that. But I've also personally experienced preaching, and you know, I have pretty detailed notes, if any of you have ever seen them. They're pretty much a manuscript. I used to not be like that, but I do it now. But I'll veer. Even Carlos, he says, you get off track, and I'm trying to follow you and translate. And it happens because, you know, you're preaching and something comes to your mind. And sometimes it's kind of a weird experience. I have this whole thing going on in the back of my mind as I'm preaching. There's thinking, there's reasoning. I might be thinking about going fishing. You know, there's weird things happen. But at the same, Bobby, don't shake your head, no. But the point is that whenever you're in that environment, and I can only explain it from the sense of the Spirit of God doing His work, there will be times whenever you're pretty glued to your manuscript, pretty glued to what you prepared, and all of a sudden something comes into your mind that you don't even remember thinking about, you never thought about it for a long time, or maybe you never thought about it, and you bring it up, and you address it. And I cannot tell you how many times people have come to me and said, "Pastor, what you said today, that was for me. That was for me. I needed to hear that." And I thought, well, it wasn't in my notes. And that's just the way God works. There's a spiritual dynamic that occurs in the context of the spiritual giftedness of the church that sometimes I think we have a tendency to downplay. That we have a tendency to make it so academic and so logical that, frankly, some of this stuff that I'm talking to you about doesn't make logical sense. And we just have to just trust the Lord with it and go with it and see what happens as God ministers through the giftedness that you have. times that people have told me that even have what we would call the gift of service or the gift of giving, or and they'll have this sense in their heart that they need to do this, or they need to go there and talk to this person, or they need to give this gift. They don't know why, but they just know they need to do it. And they're obedient to that impulse, that impression, whatever term you want to call it, and to find out later that there was something going on there that that person specifically needed. This is not some business where we have a bunch of employees who are going to do what the employer says. This is a supernatural organism that has the Spirit of God moving in and among us, who dwells with us. Even when we leave this place, He goes with us wherever we go. So I'll be the first to admit to you that those things do and can happen. And even though they may happen, I don't get necessarily goosebumps or strange lights or feel weird. It's just God using the same things that all of us have. Our brains, our thoughts, our studies, our verses that we remember, our experiences in the past, and His wonderful sovereign providence. He brings all of that to our attention for the purpose of edifying and building up the body of Christ. And to go a little further here, I think I would be clear to say this, because we're not even going to get into it today. We're going to get close, but we're not going to get all the way into it. Because the first gift that is listed there in Romans chapter 12 is the gift of prophecy. And that's the one that I believe opens the can of worms. Now, I've opened the can of worms, okay, so we're in it. And we're just going to have to work our way through it and try to deal with it biblically as best we can. But I would never claim that what I have today is the gift of prophecy. I don't believe I do. I don't think that's something that operates in the same sense as the New Testament it did during the time of the Corinthian assembly. But I do believe God has gifted me with the gift of teaching. And so God uses that in the context of the church and the preaching of the word to do those things. But as we come to the text just for a few moments, I just want to just emphasize a few things. Paul begins, as we've already noted, to talk about spiritual gifts. Of all the things that he could address, right? Of all the things that he will eventually address, it seems that this is a top on his list. He starts with the unity and the diversity of the body of Christ, but the reason why he talks about that is because he's talking about the use of the gifts in the body. That's the reason why he brings it up. And there's the emphasis in chapter 12, verse 3 through 6, the emphasis of the interdependence of each member of the body, that we're members of one another. And his goal is to help the believers at Rome to understand that one member is not more valuable than the other member. That everybody has a unique place in the body of Christ, and each person is just as important as the other part of the body. And as we've already noted, that each body plays a specific role, a specific function, and it is just as much needed. And the foot can't do what the tongue does, and the eye can't do what the hand does. And whenever a member of the body is missing or hurting or not available, then we're crippled. That's the point. And as the problem that occurred in the Corinthian assembly, if you're familiar with the letters to Corinth that Paul wrote, there he emphasized the problems that were going on with the public gifts, the public speaking gifts. There were abuses of the speaking gifts, whether they were prophecy or tongues or interpretation of tongues. There was an overemphasis on the public signs of miracles. Everything was getting shifted the wrong way. Pride and arrogance was coming into the church in Corinth. And many were overemphasizing certain public gifts over the gifts that also were just as important, but were more private in nature. And as a result, the effectiveness of the body and the edification of the body and the evangelism of the sinners was being lost. And Paul introduces a short, but however very incomplete list of gifts in Romans chapter 12. That's not the full list. If you go to 1 Corinthians 12, turn there with me just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll see the rest of the list of the gifts. You have the few that are listed there in Romans 12, and then you have the others that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 and following. 1 Corinthians 12:4, it says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another the faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of languages or tongues, to another the interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit works all of these, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, this is a fairly extensive list of gifts. In fact, it's almost the total difference between this one and the one in Rome, because the only real parallel is the gift of prophecy between the two lists. So if you want to look at the comprehensive list, you put two of them together, and that's what you end up with. And there seems to be an emphasis clearly in this text on how the gifts occupied the church. And we know this by God's own word, that each church is gifted differently. And it has a lot to do with God's own sovereign plan, right? So the church at Rome may not have had as much of the same miraculous gifts and even speaking gifts, revelation gifts, as the church at Corinth did. And I got to thinking about that, you know, why there would be such a drastic difference between the list of the gifts. And I believe the reason has to do primarily with the church itself. The church at Rome was different than the church at Corinth. The location of the church at Rome and the location of the church at Corinth was dramatically different. In fact, if you think about Corinth just for a moment, I know we're preaching in the book of Romans, but we're in Corinth for now. So just hang tight. Corinth was a particularly evil and morally corrupt society. It was full of sexual perversion and idolatry. And it would have had tremendous influence from Greece, the philosophers and the talk of wisdom, much like the conversation that Paul had in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill with the philosophers of that area. So all of that was a high influence in fact, it dominated the culture of Corinth. But not only that, you had the location of Corinth, which was really right there in the Mediterranean, and it was joining two major trade routes. So Corinth would have always been bustling with sailors and refugees and people with all different languages from different parts of the world that were coming through there because of the trade routes. So Corinth and their strategic location was really important to the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. So God dramatically and sovereignly gifted that church in such a way that it had gifts that were able to communicate in other languages to the people that were coming through there. That's an amazing thing to consider. And then to understand also that in the Corinth culture, there was polytheism. It was polytheism on steroids. Gods and all kinds of gods, and most of them were some type of perverted sexual god. And so whenever Paul would come in and say, oh, by the way, all these gods, they're not true gods. There's only one God, the one true God, Yahweh, who created all things, the same spiel that he gave in Acts chapter 17. Well, they would probably want to, okay, prove it. Well, miracles would prove it, just like it did in the time of Christ, just like it did in the time of the apostles moving through the other areas. The miracles and the signs and the wonders of the apostles, and even the miracles that were occurring in the Corinthian church, would be evidence that what they're telling is true. You remember what it says in John chapter 20, right? As John records the miracles of the life of Christ and only selects a few of the multitude of miracles that Jesus did, he said, these things were written that you may, what? You know it, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus often talked about that everything that I do, the works that I do, testify of me. And so the miracles were not just miracles in and of themselves, like we're just going to heal people because we like to heal people, and we're not going to raise the dead just because we like to raise the dead, and that's a wonderful thing, and it gets an attention of everybody, and they love to watch it. No, the whole point was is to give credibility to the person who was speaking the truth. So Corinth, being in the strategic location of the trade routes, would need the gift of languages and the interpretation of languages. They would need the gift of prophecy and the gift of miracles. They would need those things to confirm that what they were telling this polytheistic, sexually perverted culture, that what God says about Christ is true. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, "For even if there is so-called God," Paul's addressing this very thing, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet there is only one true God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." And so he, and along with the Corinthian assembly that God had uniquely gifted at that time, supported the claims that God had given to the apostles and to the Corinthian church. Now, whenever you think about these sign gifts, and I'm talking about particularly, we're going to be zeroing in on prophecy in Romans chapter 12 next Lord's Day and maybe even later. But the point is that there are certain sign gifts, there are certain revelation gifts, and these gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, really fall into three categories. Some might categorize them a little different, but they really fall into three categories. There are sign gifts, there are speaking gifts, and there are serving gifts. There are sign gifts, speaking gifts, and serving gifts. And the New Testament, I mean, think about the context, okay? Just back up for a moment. We're so used to having Bibles. Many of us have multiple Bibles. But in the context of the Corinthian assembly and the Roman assembly, they didn't have Bibles, okay? And they didn't have access, as we often do, to numerous copies of the Old Testament. The Old Testament would have been kept in the synagogue, and the Jews would have read it publicly there, but it wasn't translated and moved around to everybody. Hey, get your personal copy of the Old Testament Torah. It isn't like that at all. It wasn't until later that there were multiple copies of the New Testament manuscripts, and Paul is writing to the Corinthian assembly, and the letter that he gets to the Corinthian assembly, literally at that point, is primarily the only information they're getting other than what Paul had told them in the book of Acts chapter 18 when he gave them the gospel at the beginning. And he no doubt taught them for a number of years there. He gave them the gospel. He gave them more instruction, but he had to write back to give them instruction on how to live in the context of the local assembly. My point is that in that context, you needed a lot of the revelation gifts. You needed to hear from God. You needed to hear truth, and you needed to be told how to do what and what to do as far as the Word of God is concerned. So there was a great need for the speaking gifts, the supernatural speaking gifts, and even the sign gifts for supporting the truth that was being spoken. Serving gifts, just as important, because there's a need for those to help with the body of Christ. But let's just go just for a moment this morning. We're not going to finish this, but this morning, let's just go and talk about, for a few seconds, the sign gifts. So I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 12, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Now, context here is this. Paul's apostleship is on the chopping block. People are trying to say he's not a genuine and a true apostle. There's a developing conspiracy to try to discredit his apostleship. And so he is defending, and sadly, he doesn't like doing this. In fact, as you read the letter, you find out that he does not find himself comfortable boasting about anything about his apostleship, because that doesn't settle well with Paul. He would rather be considered a crackpot. And that's literally what he says in the earlier portion of 2 Corinthians. We're all crackpots. And we're slaves of Christ. We're not this high, lofty position. So he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 as a defense of his apostleship. Okay, that's what's going on here. 2 Corinthians 12:12. He says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, or performed among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Now, what is he talking about here? He is telling us that there were certain signs, certain sign gifts, if you will, that were directly associated with being an apostle. In fact, the literal reading of the text there in verse 12 is, truly the signs of the apostle. The definite article is there. Not just any apostle, but the apostle. Now, you all know this. Jesus would be considered the first apostle sent from the Father to us. He would be apostle with all capital letters. The apostles, the 12 plus Paul, would be apostles with capital A, lowercase letters from there. But then there are other apostles that we would call lowercase letters all the way that are sent ones, because that's what the word apostle means, to be sent from. You could literally say that you sent someone overseas, you sent someone here. You could use that term apostle in a very limited sense, but not in the same sense as the apostle Paul or Peter or John or any of those apostles that were the foundation of the church. Right? And what Paul is telling us here, it's really interesting to note this. He says, truly, the signs of the apostle were accomplished or performed among you with all perseverance. And he notes they are signs and wonders and mighty deeds. This is so very, very important to understand, folks, because what he is telling us here is this. There were certain signs that so distinguished an apostle that they stood out. They were different in some way. They were different. They were definitely miraculous, right? But they had enough difference than a common miracle, whatever that could be, right? That everybody knew that's the signs of the apostle. They can do this stuff by God's direction. And so Paul makes that distinction, and that's such an important thing. So, but before we even talk about that, we need to know who the apostle is. When he says, truly the signs of the apostle, well, who's the apostle? Well, it's not just Paul. It would be the other 12, which, not including Judas, obviously. There's a big debate as to whether Matthias is going to be part of that 12 or not. Paul calls himself an apostle born out of due season. How that's going to flesh out in the future as far as the coming of Christ and the foundation of Jerusalem being the 12 apostles, I'll let God work that one out, right? But you probably know all of this already, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through it. I just want to share with you a few of the things that had to be, I mean, they were absolute in order to be an apostle, okay? So I'm going to go ahead and tell you up front, I'm going to give you the end of the conclusion. There are no apostles today, like Paul, John, Peter, and the ones that followed Christ, okay? They're not. I don't care who claims they are, they're not. And the reason why we know that is because there were certain criteria, certain qualifications you had to meet to be an apostle. And the first is this. You had to be sovereignly chosen by God, obviously, right? You had to be sovereignly chosen by God. The Lord, it even says, told Ananias of Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said again, God set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Paul also affirmed that he was called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So you had to be sovereignly chosen by God. And we also know that the other disciples were sovereignly chosen by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ appointed them. Jesus Christ selected them. Jesus being God sovereignly chose them. Second, the apostles were personally appointed by Jesus himself, as I just stated, but even Paul was personally appointed by Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 6, verse 13 talks about the original 12, that he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them and named them apostles. In John 15, 16, Jesus said of his original 12, I have chosen you, you did not choose me. Paul testified to the very same thing, that everything that he has was a result of Jesus Christ directly choosing him. You know the whole story of the road to Damascus. I mean, Jesus interrupted his life, chose Paul, and made him a missionary to the Gentiles. Third, to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. That eliminates a whole pool of people today, right, who claim that. Now, you can read for yourself in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 through 26. It talks there specifically whenever they were considering filling the slot of Judas that they had to find someone who was a witness to the resurrection and was witness also not only of the resurrection but the life and ministry of Christ from the time of the baptism of John. So that was important to understand. So that was the reason why they came up with Barsabbas and Matthias. And you know how the lot fell. The lot fell on Matthias. And Matthias was the one who was chosen to fill the slot of Judas. Peter, of course, later on, and when he was talking about Cornelius, talked about the apostles were those who were specifically eyewitnesses of the resurrection. It wasn't that they could just hear about it. They had to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They had to see the resurrected Christ. Paul, of course, was not following Christ whenever the disciples were indeed following him on the earth before his death, burial, and resurrection. But Paul was very much aware of Christ and his ministry, being a Pharisee like he was. I grant you, his attention was on him. But then, as you know, Paul the Apostle not only saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, but he saw the resurrected Christ a number of times. And even as far as we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he went to heaven, spent some time there, got some information he wasn't able to share with us, and so he has seen him multiple times. So he meets that qualification. Fourth, they had to receive the gospel by direct revelation from Jesus Christ and not from other men. That's an apostle's requirement. You had to have direct revelation from Jesus Christ about the gospel. And the original disciples that became apostles did that. And so did Jesus. So did the apostle Paul. Paul constantly talks about this, that I delivered to you that which I received. He didn't come up with it on his own. He didn't get the documents together and just read about them and come up with a conclusion. He literally was given direct revelation from Jesus Christ about the gospel, and he delivered exactly what the Lord told him. And fifth, an apostle was to be one that would be the foundation of the church. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, Paul wrote that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And this foundation was the foundation not only of the men themselves, but also the doctrine that they taught. They became the foundation of the building, the church itself. And it's not that we get apostles all the way in the New Testament and they're the foundation, and then later on we get some more apostles and we put the foundation on the roof. No. The foundation has been set. It's done. It's over. And now the church is being built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and Jesus is the cornerstone. One last statement about the apostles that would be a qualification for them is this. The apostles were given a unique ministry and unique responsibilities, unlike most of us today. The apostles, according to Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus appointed the 12 so that they would be with him and then be models, examples for the other believers. And even the apostle Paul exhorted them, be imitators of me, an apostle of Christ, just as I am of Jesus Christ. Now that's just the clarity that we get from Scripture of who an apostle is. But notice in verse 12 now of 2 Corinthians 12, it says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you. We know who the apostle is. The apostle is one of those that meets that qualification, which would be the apostle Paul and the original 11 plus however Matthias fits in. And those signs were signs and wonders and mighty deeds or powerful works that were done. But I thought about this. I said, well, how is it that the apostles' signs would be uniquely different than maybe the miracles that occurred in Corinth or maybe miracles that occurred in other churches? I mean, how is it that they would be so uniquely distinct that they would be set apart? Whenever you would see the signs of an apostle, you would say, oh, that's an apostle. Whenever you see maybe someone in the Corinthian assembly exercising the gifts of healing or the gifts of tongues and interpretation of tongues and prophecy, and you would say, that's that church, but Paul stands out among them. Listen, verse 12 in 2 Corinthians doesn't make any sense if there isn't something uniquely different about the way the apostles conducted themselves with their miracles. If it's all the same, then you couldn't tell. If just anybody could do the same kind of miracles that the apostles did. Well, I just went back and reread a few portions in the book of Acts, and you can see it stands out like a sore thumb. I mean, you immediately notice a difference in the miracles of the apostles than what was discussed or even referred to in the epistles of the New Testament in the churches. Like, for instance, let's just go back for a moment. Follow with me. We're going to close with these three examples and we'll be done today. Here's how I believe that the apostles' miracles or the apostles' signs would stand out as a true sign of an apostle. And you could simply say this, that the miracles that they did, the miraculous events that surrounded the apostles' ministries, were very extraordinary and unique. Very extraordinary and unique. And frankly, as far as guys like Benny Hinn and all these nutcases that believe they're actually doing miracles, they don't even come close to the county, much less the universe of these things. This is what God does through his apostles. So Acts chapter 5, to begin with, Acts chapter 5, we have the amazing miracle of the shadow of Peter. The shadow of Peter. Acts 5, verse 12, says this. Acts 5, 12, and through the hands of the apostles, now remember who the apostles are, right? We're not talking general. We're talking about the original 12 apostles. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out of the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And then it says in verse 16, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities in Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and notice the rest of the text, and they were all healed. That's the shadow passing through, just Peter walking through. An amazing, extraordinary miracle that occurs here that definitely sets him apart from other miracles. In fact, the word here, let's turn to a second passage in Acts 19. Acts 19, now we have Paul. And Paul, his miracle of the handkerchiefs. Verse 11, this is Acts chapter 19, verse 11, says this, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Did you notice how the Bible says that? Right out the gate, he says, these are different. These are not like the normal miracles you're used to seeing, which is kind of strange for us to say because we don't see a lot of miracles, right? But there were normal miracles that would occur. A sick person would be healed or something like that, or maybe someone who was blind would be made able to see, or someone who had a demon would have their demon removed and cast out. But here, the Bible's even making a clarity here, a distinction that even the Apostle Paul conducted extraordinary dunamis, extraordinary powers here. Verse 11, and now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs and the aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So you have those unique miracles that occurred associated with the apostles, and there's no indication, based upon the way the words are used here in verse 11, that this was a common thing at all. This was uncommon, unusual. Then one last one. This is my favorite. This is Paul again in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is full support of us going on till 3 o'clock. Biblical. It's biblical. Acts 20, verse 7 through 12. Now on the first day of the week, that would be the Lord's Day, like we are here today, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. That's good. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking, like some of you right now, was sinking into a deep sleep. And he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. He fell down and broke his neck or something. Nevertheless, by the way, just so you know, I believe when it says in Ephesians 2, 1, that you were spiritually dead, I believe that means dead. All right? Not walking dead, not something weird like Leighton Flower says. It's dead. This is dead. This is real dead. Okay? And so he falls out of the third story, and they go down to find out if he's okay and find out as they take him up that he's dead. So Paul went down, stopped his sermon. Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now that's rather non-dramatic, but that's a resurrection. That's a resurrection that just occurred. This man was already testified as being dead. They took him up as dead. In those days, whenever you died, your funeral was conducted the same day. They did not have embalming techniques. The Jews did not do embalming techniques, especially like the Egyptians would do, or even like we do today. Whenever you died, your funeral was that day. Morning was coming, so they were going to take up the dead body, and they knew they had a funeral to do that day. But instead of the funeral, there was rejoicing because Paul literally raised that man from the dead. And it even says in verse 11, "And now when they had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were all not a little comforted." That means they were a whole lot comforted. Now, folks, those are miracles that are unique to the apostles. Raising the dead, just your cloth from your body being taken out and people being healed and demons being released, the shadow of Peter. The point is this. That's not to say that's the only thing they did. The point of the text of Scripture is that many unusual miracles were done by the Apostle Paul. They were so uniquely distinct from the regular genre of miracles that whenever the apostles came on the scene, they knew that guy was an apostle. He raises the dead. That was the signs of the apostles. So we will talk more about that next Lord's Day as we come back together and continue this study. And we will probably launch into some of what the Bible says about the gift of prophecy. Well, let's take a moment and close in prayer and have our closing hymn, and then we'll have an opportunity to present our new members. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for this day. We're thankful, Lord God, for the clarity of Scripture. We thank you for the testimony of the Word of God. We thank you for the gifts that you give to your body. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your supernatural work even among us here through the gifts. And I pray, God, that you would enable us, Lord, to follow you in all that you have called us to do, to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I pray, Lord, also that you would use each one of us here for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, both in evangelism and the edification of the people of God here at this church. And I pray, Father, also, again, that if there's anyone who's come here today who doesn't know Jesus, and a lot of this seems to be just academic, talking about some gifts in some church body, I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would do a great work in their heart to enable them to see their need to trust Jesus Christ and to be saved from their sin and the consequences of their sin, which would take them to hell to be under the judgment of God. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for this time together today. You are a blessed and wonderful and sovereign God, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
This last song, we are going to sing a cappella. There are some songs that need to be sung a cappella, and this one's "We Will Glorify." Hymn 97, let's stand together as we sing together.
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty.
This is Josh and Diana Reeve. Now, y'all help me with the pronunciation of the children's names.
Eliana.
Eliana.
Isla.
Isla.
Eliza.
Eliza. Okay. I thought so, but I knew I'd mess it up if I tried. Y'all come over just a little bit closer. They have been coming to our church.